I know when they first changed the time of the services to 5 p.m. that everybody thought this was too early of the evening service. But on Super Bowl Sunday, everybody loves 5 o'clock, and everybody's happy for it. I'll give you a couple of interesting things. The Super Bowl Sunday that I remember the most was in 1992. My friend and I were over on Extension. Extension was the time frame where you'd go and serve in a local church and be off campus. We loved Extension anytime we were off campus. And we went to church on Super Bowl Sunday night, and the Redskins, it's been that long ago, were in the Super Bowl. And the services started at 6 o'clock, and I'm not kidding you, and I don't even remember who preached. I know it was not me, but we were back home by 6:30. And so I do not remember the message. I don't remember how it went, but I thought, man, that's really significant. So for all of the young people that just hate on the Washington Redskins all the time, if you'd pray for them to be in the Super Bowl, we'd have a much shorter service on Super Bowl Sunday night, right? I'm just kidding. In this day of modern technology and everything like that, there's no reason to be in a hurry, because you can DVR it, watch it whenever you get there, pretend that it's real, don't get the updates on your phone. And literally, I mean, not too many people in the country that care about the Super Bowl tonight outside of the two cities and so forth. So I just pray it's better than last year's, right? 13-3, boring. That's no fun. So I do enjoy the time frame, but what we're given the opportunity with and able to go to the Word of God is so much more important. And so I do pray that this will be a help to you tonight. I am thankful for the Word of God in this sense. If the Bible were written by man, we would not see the realities of man. So when an individual writes their autobiography, they're very prone to leave out the blemishes, the difficulties, the problems. But the Lord tells us both sides of men, and He knows us best, right? He knows the nature of our downsittings. He knows the nature of our uprisings. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so He does tell us the great accomplishments of the men and women of Scripture, but then He also tells us of the other side of their lives. The Bible tells us that David is a man after God's own heart, and we rejoice in that knowledge. The Bible speaks as to what David accomplished while he served the Lord. But we see in his life a trait that is difficult for every single one of us. And it's helpful for us as we work our way through 1 Samuel. I believe that this is one of the benefits of working through a book of the Bible, is your tracking how that individual is doing. And so you're taking stock as to where they've been and what they've been up to and how they're coming along. I want to review a little bit, and I'll make my introduction really long tonight, and then we'll close with three simple things. So for everyone that's getting updates on their phone, because now tonight you're using your Bible, your phone is your Bible. All those people watching live stream tonight, right? Let's go back and let's review a little bit, because I believe it's helpful for us to see how this is tracking. And then let's see if you and I don't find ourselves in much the same position at times. I think it can be in the arena of our marriages. I think it can be in the arena of our homes. I think it can be in the arena of finances. I think it can be in the arena of our careers, that we experience some of the same things that David experienced here as he's on the run from King Saul. Would you take your Bibles, go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, let me just again review. We're gonna come into this chapter, but remember, David has been brought out of the palace, and he would have thought to himself that everything is just tracking beautifully. I mean, he's been anointed as the next king in Israel. He has now received a position in the throne room of the king. This is fantastic. Everything's coming together. His best friend in the world is the king's son. We all know the statement, it's not what you know, but who you know. He's best friends with the king's son. And I'm not just talking a sham friendship. I mean, their souls are knit together. Then on top of that, he has the tremendous victory with Goliath. And then on top of that, he has the marriage with the king's daughter. I mean, this resume is just building, building, building. And you would think to yourself, hey, the sky's the limit. This guy's never going to have any trouble. But as God was at work in his life, of course the devil's not excited about it, and the devil's going to work through Saul. And so if you'll recall, as we came into chapter 21, do you remember that David went down a path of deception? And he deceived the high priest. He said he was on an errand for the king. He said it was such an errand and it was so secretive that he didn't have time to prepare his food. He didn't have time to prepare a weapon. He didn't have time to put everything together. And so he's deceptive of the high priest there. And so he takes Goliath's sword. You remember he trusted in something that was actually a great symbol of defeat. But I bring you to verse number 10. After we saw all that God was doing in his life in chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, we now run into this time period, and look at what the Bible says in verse number 10. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. So if we can just put this in terms, David did not fear the 9 foot, 9 inch tall giant, but he fears Saul, who feared the 9 inch, the 9 foot, 9 inch tall giant. So I'm not going to fear Goliath. And he goes out there and faces Goliath with 5 smooth stones and his sling. He does not take the armor that was offered to him by Saul. And he goes into this battle and faces Goliath, is victorious, cuts off his head. But now he's on the run from this man, Saul. And the Bible says he arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. And we talked much about that when we were there in chapter 21. We transition into chapter 22. Do you remember this? Chapter 22, we're excited then because things start to turn. And he says in verse number 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And then look at the end of verse number 3, and here's again a turn from I fear Saul to I'm going to trust God. Look at the end of verse number 3. The Bible says, and be with you till I know what God will do for me. So the same confidence, he's getting it back, and he's now inquiring of the Lord. Lord, do you want me to go do this? Lord, do you want me to take these steps? Lord, do you want me to take this path? Then if you'd flip forward with me, do you remember we came to chapter 23, chapter 24, and the life of Saul is presented to David, and David could have taken his life, and David did not take his life, and so he is again tracking the way that God would want him to track. Everything is moving in the right direction. Now we come to chapters 25. We have the issue with Nabal. We come into chapter 26, and we spent our time in this 2 weeks ago. And you'll recall that in the beginning of the chapter, we find temptation. There's a second round with the temptation to take Saul's life. And so David goes into the arena there, chapter 26. This time he has the opportunity to take Saul's life. He even has the whispers of one of his men in his ear, and he says, the Lord has given you this opportunity. Stretch forth your hand. Take him out. This is an opportunity like no other. David said, I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And so throughout the rest of chapter 26, do you remember this from the message? We find that temptation takes us to the place of trust, And in that place of trust, David is stating before Almighty God and before Saul, I'm going to trust God to deal with Saul. I'm going to trust God to spare my life. And I'm going to trust God to eventually bring me to the throne. So if you're tracking this, we find great uphill movement in David's life as he comes out of the pasture and works his way to the palace. Then he hits difficulties and he's on the run in fear for his life. And he says, and the Bible says he feared Saul. We then find confidence. We find a rejuvenation with his family. We find him being reinvigorated, trusting Almighty God. He's presented with the temptation to take out Saul. He does not follow through that temptation. He says, no, I'm going to continue to trust God. He delineates it all in his statements to Saul. Saul, I'm trusting Almighty God to do everything for me, taking care of you, taking care of me, and then one day bringing me to the throne. All of that sounds great. Can you look back at your times in life? Can you look back and find times where this was the right pattern of your life? Can you look back and you see time frames in which you would say, okay, in that time frame, we were trusting Almighty God? Perhaps it was upon graduation from college and you were saying to yourself, what am I going to do with my life? And you began to see how God was opening door after door after door. Perhaps you had intentions of marrying this person, but God closed that door and opened another door, and you see now how God led through your life's mate. Perhaps it's a matter of your employment. Perhaps it's a matter of where you live. Perhaps it's a matter of a home that was purchased or not purchased and how God directed it. And you can look back and you could say, boy, I can see absolutely how God's hand was upon all of that movement in my life. I think if you were able to endure it, my wife and I would testify that we would look back at numerous things in our lives and we would say, okay, that was a time frame in which we really were trusting God. We didn't understand what he was doing or how he was seeking to accomplish certain things, but we were willing to trust him for what was about to unfold. You kind of run through the cycle in your own mind and you say, Pastor, this was a difficult, darkened time, and yet we trusted God. Boy, we just saw him work in a wonderful way. Well, that's really what's happened with David as he's come out of the pasture to the palace and trusted God through the fight with Goliath and everything involved. He's trusting God to do so much. But then we find tucked in all these passages statements like this: David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. Why? Why in the world would he fear Saul when he was so victorious in these other areas? We might say it this way, or perhaps you've heard it said this way. Why would you trust God with your eternal life and then not trust God with your temporal life? So I'm gonna accept Jesus Christ by faith, through grace, for all eternity. And I'm going to say that one day God's going to take me home to heaven and I'm going to dwell there for all eternity. And I'm going to trust him for that. But then, Lord, take your hands off of what I do day to day because I just don't think you have all this under your control. How can I trust him for my eternal life and then not trust him for my temporal life? Well, folks, if this is not you and I or you and me right here in these verses, if this is not an ancient problem that is applicable to every single one of us. It's amazing to me how people take the Bible and they're like, oh, it's so antiquated. There's barely anything in it that would apply to modern day issues. And I'm like, this just jumps off the pages. And this is right where we all live. If I were to do this tonight, now I can't, but let's pretend. Oh, let's pretend. I love pretending. I tell you tonight, at the end of the service, go home and check your bank account. There's going to be a little something in it for you. So everyone in the service tonight goes home. They check their bank accounts. And I deposited $5,000 into each one of your bank accounts while you were here in the services. Man, that'd be awesome. I might have more people in service next Sunday night, right? The place would be packed, you know. If I were to do that for you tonight, and I said, okay, when you go home tonight, check your bank accounts, because I'm going to put a little something in there for you. And you went home and you said, hey, this is fantastic. I mean, what am I going to do with this unexpected amount of money? And I can't believe how wonderful this is to have that additional funding and just at the right time. But let's pretend that I did even more than that. Let's pretend that not only did I tuck a little something in the bank account, but I also paid the next month's mortgage. And so you're thinking, man, this is awesome. I mean, I not only have tucked away in my bank account an allotment of money that I wasn't expecting, that, man, I don't know what to do with it, but I'm sure we'll find some way to use it. But then you say, man, I've also got next month's mortgage paid for, and so whatever funding was committed to that can now be used in some other way as well. Would you think to yourself, man, I'm in high cotton. This is fantastic. I think everybody in that kind of scenario would be saying to themselves, boy, we couldn't be better off, could we? If Bill Gates came to you tonight and said, hey, let's pool our money together, and then you and I will both just take out of that fund whatever we need, would you be on board with that? I think at one time they said with Bill Gates' wealth and the interest that he could make off of his investments and wealth, he could spend $2 million a day and never touch the principal of his money. And that's forever. Like, he'd never touch the principal. And I'm just thinking, if Bill Gates came to you tonight and said, hey, I've been watching you. I'm pretty impressed with what you've done, with what you have so far. I'd like us to pool our resources, put it all in the same account. We'll both take off of that account. And what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine, and we'll just do this together. You'd think, hey, this is all right. You would think in your mind, I never have to trust God for anything else. We might as well just say, Lord, I'll see you in heaven. I've got it all taken care of down here. There's more than enough for you to bother with. I'll be fine. I mean, if we were to look at David's life while he's out there in the pasture caring for those few sheep, we'd say, that's a dead-end job. I mean, what's ever going to come of that guy's life? If you and I were to go to the pasture and we met Jesse and his boys, and we think to ourselves, okay, what's he going to do? He's going to inherit some sheep. He's going to spend the rest of this time in his small town. I mean, what's ever going to come of his life? But David is on a trajectory that is literally going to lead him to being one of the most powerful men in the known world. When you saw him in the pasture, you wouldn't have thought that, but that's the trajectory that he's on. And he's going to be one of the most powerful men in the known world. And we see him in the pasture and we think to ourselves, what will ever come of that young man? Well, when he's on the trajectory that says, I will trust God, then I'm telling you what, folks, the sky's the limit. But inevitably, he deals with the same things that we deal with. He deals with the same things that Peter dealt with, as Brother Tozer dealt with him this past week when he mentioned Peter walking on the water. The fact that Peter got out of the boat is miraculous. The fact that Peter said, Lord, if it's you, can I come unto you walking on the water? Again, that's something that we've never seen, that we can't imagine, that we just can't get over. And yet, Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water. Until when he takes his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same principle, it's just a much shorter trip. You get it? David is involved in this for years. Peter was involved with it for a few moments, but it's the same principle. Where is my focus? Is it on that of trust, Or is it in another arena? And is it a matter of trouble? Now go to chapter 27 with me again. Chapter 27. And let me read again these opening words. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. What? David, you just had all these strong comments in chapter 26. You just waxed eloquent and you said, God will care for me. God will take care of you, Saul. God will bring me to the throne. God will provide for my life. And now in the very next verse, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. That, my friend, is in direct conflict to what God had promised when Jesse was in the house with Samuel and he was anointed as the next king in Israel. David, you're going to be king. Now think with me for a moment. What is the only way that David could be king in Israel? Saul has to be what? Removed. So why should David ever fear Saul? And yet, we find it there again and again. Chapter 21, David arose, fled that day for fear of Saul. Now he says in chapter 27, in verse number 1, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Is this not where we live? I come home one day with the proverbial money in the bank and the car payment made and everything looks good. I've met my obligations and I come home and I'm singing to my wife, happy and go lucky. Hey, God's on the throne. And the next day I'm down in the dumps, right? Hey, that check you wrote is overdrawn and that's going to cost me another $29 or whatever it is right now. Figures on the same day that I get that news, my kid comes home with an F on a test. And on the same day, my wife has fixed tuna casserole for dinner, you know, and all the bad news just comes in at once, right? David in his heart says in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Then look at what he says. Okay, here's his response to that fallacious statement. He says, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Now, folks, this does not register. This does not make sense. This is David. This is the great David, the man after God's own heart. But I'm telling you, this is such a help for us because God in his word has showed us both the strengths and the weaknesses, and they are there to help us. I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily, look at that, speedily escape into the hand of the Philistines. He's tried this before, do you remember? Now, I won't deal with that tonight, but I want you to take your Bibles and let's see how this worked out for some others, okay? Now, keep in mind, David does not have the entirety of the Word of God, but he has the stories passed down from the other patriarchs of the faith. So go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. This is all introduction. Are you having fun yet? Genesis chapter 12. An unbelievable chapter in the Word of God. It's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. It's restated several other times, but we have the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. This is the promise that God was making. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What an incredible covenant that God made with Abraham. And yet we go down to verse number 10 after this time frame, and the Bible says in verse number 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. So let me get this straight. The God that was so great that he could make the promise in chapters 12 and verses 1 through 3 would not be able to sustain Abram in the event of a famine. The God who could promise Abram that his family would be so blessed and that his nation would be so great and that he would be a blessing, and that if others cursed him, they'd be cursed, and if others blessed them, the same God that could care for him, as it's stated in verses 1 through 3, is the God that would not be able to sustain him in the land that he had called him to if Abram were to trust him. And so he says, there's a famine in the land, and he went down into Egypt. Boy, that just has me scratching my head. Does it have you scratching your head? We would look at this passage and we would say to ourselves, boy, how could this be a patriarch? And yet at the first sign of trouble, they desert the place that God had called them to. And they said, we'll basically go into the land of the enemy, Egypt. The land of no doubt idolatry, but not a land to which Jehovah had called them. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Ruth. Ruth chapter number 1. I'm only giving you a couple of examples this evening, but if you go to Ruth in chapter 1, we really find this kind of thing over and over again in the nation of Israel as they're on their way out of Egypt. Do you remember how many times God would bring about a great victory, and right on the heels of that victory, they'd do nothing but complain and bellyache and whine and murmur and complain again and again and again? I was speaking with the youngsters in chapel, I think it's the elementary grades, and we're dealing with some of the things in those in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And it's amazing to me at how difficult life was in Egypt as they were in slavery, but how fondly they thought of Egypt when they were in the wilderness. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Really? Back in the land of slavery, back in the land of misery, back under the taskmaster's hand and the taskmaster's whip. That's where you want to be? Well, let's go to Ruth. Look what the Bible says in the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So what happened? A famine came in the land, and they departed and went into the land of the enemy. If you would. Okay, so here we see multiple examples of people that were confronted with the issues, and they did not trust God, but they chose to go and dwell in the land of the enemy. Which takes me, if you will now turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Boy, this is true for every single one of us in our prayer time every single morning. On your way to work, in the commute to school, in the commute to the workplace, this is the prayer, Lord, help me to trust you. So here's Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. And we're almost to the points. You ready? What does the Bible say here in verse number 8? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It is better to trust in the Lord. It's better to trust in the Lord, but listen, with these eyes, it's not easier. Young people, if I could encourage you to learn to trust in the Lord early on, the sooner you learn to trust in God, the better. Trust the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord. And you could literally fill in anything you want after that. It's better to trust in the Lord. Is there anything better tonight than finding that when you got home, someone deposited $5,000 into your bank account? Yes, there is something better, and here it is. It would be better for you to learn to trust in the Lord than to have someone deposit $5,000 into your bank account. What would be better than having next month's mortgage cared for? It'd be better for you to learn to trust in the Lord. It's not easier. But it's better. You know, I find myself in a position, and perhaps you've been in the same thing again, when everything lines up, boy, I've got great confidence in God. But when everything seems to be falling apart, Lord, I just don't think you have an understanding of what I'm facing, so let me go ahead and take back control of it. And when I straighten things out, then I'll give it back to you. And God says, and again, if I could encourage you tonight, underline these verses, memorize these verses. If nothing else, you apply your heart to learning the beginning of these verses. It is better to trust in the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord. Put it in whatever you want after it. It's better to trust in the Lord. Now, here we go. What is trust? I will probably say this on many occasions throughout the different preaching and teaching opportunities that I'm given at FBT. So if I've said it before, tonight I'm saying it again. If I've never said it before, then write it down and you'll probably hear it again. Here it is. What is trust? Trust is confidence in God to know what we cannot or do not know. What's the difference between myself and Almighty God? I am finite. My knowledge is finite. God is omniscient. And I'm trusting God to know what I either cannot or do not know. There's no telling how God could have provided for Abram and Sarah. And by the way, if I could just insert this, every single time that these people thought that it was a good idea to go down and dwell amongst the enemies, they always brought out baggage. Lot brought his love for stuff out of the land of Egypt when Uncle Abram took him down there. Abram and Sarah brought out Hagar. Did Hagar have any role in what was going to happen to them later on? Would it have been better for them to have eaten bread and merely had water and the sustenance from Almighty God instead of going down to dwell in Egypt? We would all say, boy, when you look at what happened when they came out of Egypt, we'd all say it would have been better to stay where they were. When you go through the book of Ruth and you read the story about Elimelech and the loss of the two boys and everything, it would have been so much better if they would have stayed in the land of Almighty God, even though there was a famine, than to see how it turned out for their family. The loss of the husband, the loss of the two boys. Trust in God to know what we cannot or we do not know. Number two, trusting God to see what we cannot or do not see. trusting God to see what we cannot or we do not see. I tell you what, one of the stories that just rings true to me is the story of Balaam and the donkey. Because I have ridden that donkey before. And I've done the same thing that Balaam did. And I have beat that donkey because it won't go where I want it to go. And the whole time God was actually protecting me. Now, I've not had the donkey talk to me, right? But I tell you what, it is amazing to me at how many times I've thought, why will this door not open? And God said, no. If that opens, it will bring great harm to you. And so he's actually protecting me. And I might have been awake for many a night. I might have been fearful. I might have been wondering, but God can already see what is ahead. And so I have to, what is it? Put my confidence in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And then let me give you a third one. Trust is confidence that God is able to do what we cannot do. Trust is confidence that God will know what we cannot or do not know. Trust is confidence that God can see what we cannot or do not see. Trust is confidence in God that he is able to do what we cannot do. Many years ago, we had a couple that came to our church in Tennessee. And they were telling us about a children's home that was founded in the memory of their daughter and son-in-law. And perhaps you would remember the story. FBT has probably been intertwined with this story or this family at different times, but there was a story of a man by the name of Joe and Tana Collins. And they served with BIMI back in the early 90s and had a great burden to go to the country of Nepal. And so they took their five boys, or five children, I'm not sure that they were all boys, but they loaded up in the in-laws, the Sellers, parents of the daughter, Tana, saw their family take off and go and minister in the country of Nepal. Nepal was far more closed than it is even today, but Joe and Tana Collins had a great desire to reach not only the Nepalis, but also to reach the Tibetans, a very difficult prospect. And after a number of years of service and so forth, they decided to take a brief vacation in Thailand. And so the family of seven flew from Nepal, Kathmandu, Nepal, to Thailand, and they had a brief time of vacation. And upon their return to Nepal, the plane that they were in was too low for the mountains of Nepal. And the plane went right into the mountains, and everyone perished. So on that day, the Sellers lost their daughter, and they lost their son-in-law, and they lost five grandchildren. They never had the opportunity to say goodbye or to add any additional words. They merely received the news that all seven had gone into eternity on that plane. From our perspective, I've heard the story many times. There's a video of it. It's a tremendous story when you follow and track Joe and Tana Collins' testimony leading up to the time frame that they were going to go to the field. BIMI, I believe, I'm not positive of this, but I believe that BIMI even has a copy of the Bible that survived the plane crash, and it belonged to Joe Collins. It was one of the only things that was still intact. They found it on the mountains there in Nepal. From our perspective, I can't make sense of that. It'd be impossible for me to, in my finite understanding, sit down and ever explain to a grandparent or a parent why God allowed these people who had surrendered everything to be able to go to Nepal and through insurmountable odds reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and then have the desire to reach into the Tibetan people. Why would God take them at such a young age and all five of their children? From my perspective, it doesn't make sense. But we're 30 years removed from the time frame of that story. Do you know how many missionaries are in Kathmandu, Nepal? You know how many churches have been raised up in Kathmandu, Nepal? How many children's homes have been raised up in Kathmandu, Nepal? How many boys and girls were won to Christ as a result of both Joe and Tana Collins' testimony and then their eventual legacy? 30 years later, I look at it and I say, Lord, I don't understand why it happened then, but I know what you've done since then. And from a human perspective, I still can't put into words how a grandparent or a parent would grieve over such a loss. But I can now, 30 years from that time, go to Kathmandu, Nepal, and find people that know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're on their way to heaven because of the legacy of one young man and his wife and their desire to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to trust you. I believe that it is ever so helpful for us to see both sides of this struggle in David's life, because I believe we all find ourselves in the same struggle at any given time. Pastor, I'm doing great. I'm trusting God. Pastor, I'm not doing well. I've taken my eyes off God. In a brief moment of Peter's life, we see actually what was lived out in the lives and in the years of so many other Bible characters. He got out of the boat and was doing great, walking on the water like no one else had ever done. And no one else did since he did it. But he took his eyes off Christ. And he began to sink. That's the same thing that's true for Abram. Given the Abrahamic covenant, he takes his eyes off Christ. He goes down to Egypt. And it's a sinking process. Elimelech, in the land of God, in the land of Israel, blessed with so much. Hey, famine hits. We better go to Moab. He takes his eyes off of Christ. David, I'm going to trust God to take care of Saul. I'm going to trust God to bring me to the throne. I'm going to trust God to care for my life. It's all there in chapter 26. Chapter 27, I better head to the land of the enemy because Saul is going to take my life. I don't know what your tomorrow holds, but can I encourage you again tonight? It is better to put your trust in the Lord. Trusting that God knows what we cannot know. Trusting God to see what we cannot see. And trusting God to do what we cannot do. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll look at the remaining part of chapter 27. Let's pray.